period of the United Kingdom in the Old Testament, and I hope, incidentally, we'll be within the next 2 to 3 weeks of having a complete Old Testament timeline done up well that will give much of material so you'll be able to pull it out and look at where we are in the Old Testament study. We're in the period of the United Kingdom. In the next few weeks, the kingdom is going to break up, going to have a revolt, and it's going to go into two different directions, and we'll begin a study of that clear down to her final decline in the captivities, and from that point on. But today we're looking at sort of the bright side of things, which is during the United Kingdom you had some very wonderful writing coming primarily from the pen of King David, set to music by Asaph and his musicians, that gives a very bright note to the section, and we want to look at that. So we are now on page 2. And we're looking at the two kinds of psalms that we looked at last hour, which is praise and lament. And these do have parts to them. Incidentally, it's only been in the not too far back in number of years that we have had the blessing of being able to see psalms in the light of these forms. You go way back in many of your commentators on Psalms, and they simply do not see this, or they get so tied up in the other things that are involved in the poetry of Psalms that really, as far as understanding the poetry, that's a fairly modern thing, and we've been blessed with ability to read these Psalms better because a form has been pointed out that is very, very, very valid. Now, when we want to lament, in other words, the author is going to say, look, I'm trusting God, true. I praise God, true. But I've got this big problem. And I feel the tremendous need to tell it to God. Even in that problem, you might feel that in expressing it, that God hasn't quite done the right thing. And the psalmist will come across not in a bossy way, not in an arbitrary way, not in an arrogant way, but simply say, look, God, I do have problems. And one of those problems is just can't put together the fact that you're just in this concrete situation. How do you explain yourself in that? And therefore, this will be complete openness as far as God is concerned. So that you have, and you might think of it as a mold into which most of your laments get put, and they will follow in the following order. Usually first, and that would be an obvious place for it, is simply the address to God. And that's where he simply says, O Lord. The address to God, we might put parenthetically on that, the address to God is often emotional. That's very often the flavor that you get. In other words, it's not, don't make it equivalent to the way we often pray. We pray by beginning an address to God. We'll say, now, Father, we ask this. Not many of the Psalms have that kind of address to God. Most of them are the O God type thing, and they're packed with emotion. So figure on, when the psalmist addresses God, it's going to be an emotional, not a matter of fact, address. Very often it's an address to God in a petitionary way. Is that, and when we say, O God, that's more than address. That's saying, look, wrapped up in that is, please help me, involved. So you have an address to God, and that is often emotional. We also put often repeated. Often emotional, often repeated. So that you may see it several times stated. Then, usually, since that's the thing most on the author's mind, is his lament. I'll put down three pronouns. They are I, you, and they. And in that section that complains, the I will be the writer, the you will be God, and the they will be the enemy. So usually the I is David, if Davidic. The you is Yahweh, or whatever name he may choose to use, and the they is the enemy. And they're usually impersonal that way. Sometimes David, and we'll see a sample of one, will say, look, the enemy, my enemy, is hurting me. But very often, it's couched in a personal pronoun type thing rather than than the names being involved. Then, usually after that, he gives his problem and he will say, but on the other hand, I'm really trusting you. Now, let me put by by the trust, that often floats. And what I mean by that is it could be found different places. Often is. So this can float into different sections. Yeah, I think in English we think so much in terms of outlines. Is that, you know, what's the rule? You got a big Roman numeral run, so you put a big A under it, and what must you also put there for? You must also, to have a vowel outline, you must have a big B. And we're so rigid in that, and don't bring this over to these Psalms. These parts are here, but don't think that you can say, now look, David, that's a no-no. I'm going to send your Psalm back for correction. You got some trust up there in the lament. You can't have that. You've got to get that culled out and put it down in its right box. That's not the way it is. The big feature of the trust section is usually that's a turnaround point. It's often really dramatic. This is where David will be saying, look, I'm in the lament. I'm on a banana peel on the edge of my grave, and one foot is already in. And then just like that, they'll go from that lament and say, however, I'm trusting you for delivery. This is where the whole mood changes. And that often happens around a but thou. And the but thou is often, I'll put a underliner that the thou word is often a ta in Hebrew, which is an emphatic personal pronoun. And therefore, it'll be just as dramatic as all this problem is going on. But, and his mind takes a change, and it focuses on you. And what focuses on you, the whole tone of the psalm is changed. Everything is built really around this. Then after that, he'll usually ask for something, and that's usually called petition. The petition is usually appeal for divine intervention. Do something, God. And if it's a lament that's personal, God, do something to intervene in my life in the light of this problem. And if it's national, it's, Lord, do something to intervene in the life of Israel in order to turn things around for us. And then inevitably, even with a lament, it ends up with praise. And what that will do in the praise section, he will either view his petition as answered and praise God. Or sometimes he will say, now, God, when you do give me my petition, I make a vow and I make a promise. I'm going to make a sacrifice. I'm going to offer praise to you. So this often is couched in terms of, I will praise you, and something of that sort. The only question that you have hiding there is, and I've been reading through these, you always wonder, is when David will praise God for answering his petition. How did he know it was answered? I don't know how that might have been. That could have been a special revelation to David, perhaps, or the psalmist. But nonetheless, this is pretty much the way they follow through. Now let's look at one. Psalm 13. Let's read the psalm through first and see, can you see why it laments? Remember, praise, major part is praise, focus on God. Lament is, big part is a problem. Is he lamenting anything here? Is he expressing a problem? Verse 1, how long, O Lord? Get a clue? He's got a problem. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? Got a problem in the how long, O Lord? Would you care to correct him doctrinally? Say, you're God's child. God never forgets you. Would you want to do that? Well, you might say, yeah, we could correct David that way. But on the other hand, it is interesting that even if he has the feelings of being forgotten by God that are not in accord with the Word, even if that is true, does he hesitate to express it? Sure doesn't, does it? He's very honest, even if what he feels is not in line with what really is. But nonetheless, reading it through, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Lament. How long will you hide your face from me? Lament. How long shall I take counsel of my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? Obviously, lament. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. This looks bad, doesn't it? He's anticipating death. Lest my enemies say I have overcoming. Lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. But, got a shift here? I have trusted. In thy loving kindness, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, let's take that psalm and see if we can, recognizing it's basically lament. I think you'd agree with that. Now, how does it fit? Do we start out with address? Notice how in verse 1, the problem and the address kind of intertwine, don't they? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? So I would just go with the how long, O Lord, and therefore make 13:1a the lament. The address. How long, Yahweh? It's always worth noting in these, by the way, who does he address in what capacity? Notice here, it's not God, Elohim, it's not Adonai, it's Yahweh. Why does he address Yahweh? Why did he pick that name? Why is that appropriate? But notice the address here is to God's unique covenant name, Yahweh. How long, O Yahweh, addressed to God. Then notice how the rest of it basically is lament. Down how far would you take lament? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel of my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now what happens next? You've got lament. Where would you stop it in your own reading? 13:1b down through verse 2. And what happens in verse 3? Consider and answer me. Now we're into petition part. 13:3, and how far does that go? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten mine eyes, that's more petition. Lest I sleep the sleep of death. Then notice he puts some support under his petition, why you ought to answer it. Lest my enemies say I've overcome him. Lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. So he gives two petitions, consider, enlighten me. Then he supports them down through verse 4. And what happens in 5? But I have trusted in thy loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. And I would take it that his trust is basically in 13:5a. But I have trusted in thy loving kindness. What happens in the middle of verse 5? Where do we move to? My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. Then we move into the praise. And it seems to follow 13:5b down through the end or verse 6. But notice you've got the five elements of a lament there. Now, do you notice one thing? Normally, it's address, lament, trust, petition. What can you observe that happens here? Notice right here, they switch. The petition gets fat, or gets first, and the trust is second. Another thing to observe is which is bigger, expression of trust or expression of petition in this verse. Petition is verse 3, 4, and how much is trust? 5a. Now, why? Number one, why did they get switched? And number two, why is the petition so big? Now, this is one of the things that makes for interesting reading, is to try and find these things. And usually you find it in the circumstance in which the psalmist found himself. Let's suppose the building were suddenly on fire and you smell smoke. And you began to pray. How would you begin? Would you begin by saying, O Almighty God, the maker of heavens and earth, who dost abide on high in the midst of the cherubim, we thank thee, first of all, for the greatness of your salvation. When things are desperate in one of these things, what would tend to float toward the top? Wouldn't the petition tend to float up? And it certainly does, and you see that the usual form, I don't like to say normal, but the usual form of lament gets turned around a little bit, and not only does the petition come first, but it gets fat. So it's first and fat, and then the trust is second and skinny. And why is that? Why is that? Well, do you see anything in there that might give clue to the desperateness of the situation? How about the last part of verse 3? Where is he? How severe is it? Well, enlighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. So doesn't the idea that David in this psalm is lamenting and things are so bad, he thinks he's going to die. This petition comes to the surface in a very, very special way because of the situation that's there. Now, we might add one other thing, and we had it last week. Whenever we read a Psalm of David, always think of David's life in three parts. Think of the life of David before he was a king. That's the youth out in the field. Then remember, we studied last week in 1 Samuel chapter 16, he comes in and Samuel anoints him. And remember, after the anointing in 1 Samuel 16, you go clear through chapter 31 and he and Saul are intertwined in conflict and danger. And Saul, remember, he comes in and David attempts to sing and soothe his nerves, and Saul gets his javelin and throws it at him twice, obviously trying to kill him. And so this is a period of tremendous conflict when David many times is in danger of death, and then after that is the coronation. And then the coronation picks up with his reign. Now, you can't fix this absolutely, but where would you put Psalm 13? Do you think this is the shepherd boy out on the hillside taking care of his father's sheep? That doesn't seem to fit in that period at all, does it? Several reasons why verse 4, lest my enemy, lest my adversaries. As he was a shepherd boy out there in the fields taking care of that, he didn't have adversaries except the animals that threatened the sheep. Consequently, I wouldn't put Psalm 13 back in the pre-king's period. In other words, this doesn't fit in his early years. Would you put it over in his reign? He had conflict in his reign, but remember, when he began to reign in 2 Samuel, by the time you get to chapter 11, remember last week he didn't even see the need to go out to battle? Everything was pretty much in hand. There were battles to be done, but apparently David felt not enough that you need the king present, and therefore you had a reasonably relaxed... His reign was successful, was it not? Those first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel is just really basically all up, one victory after another. So to me, it doesn't fit very well in there. To me, it fits best in this. When he is out being... He's been anointed king, the promise has been made, and he is being hunted and haunted by Saul and Saul's squad that was out to kill him. So that gives a little help in understanding the background of this psalm, is that why would he think that God had forgotten him? Why? Because God made a promise, and I got anointed king, and I'm not king yet. And when he does get to be king, remember the first 7.5 years, only up in Hebron, only does Judah recognizing, 7.5 years, wouldn't you begin to say, well, look, I've anointed king, Saul is trying to kill me, he just put a javelin by my ear the other day. This doesn't jive. You made a promise that I'm going to be the king, and yet I'm about to get killed. And later on, other circumstances arise. Years pass, and can you imagine? He's taking the throne, and he's God's anointed king, and tribe of Judah, 1 out of 12, recognizes him. So he sets up a throne down at Hebron. And can you imagine? How long? Hey, it's been 5 years. And that was preceded by all this time between the anointing and the coming to even this little kingship. And so the how longs and the justification of, has God hidden his face? Is he against me? Can you think practical out of that? Does a lament ever emerge out of the promises that God has made to us and the present circumstances we're in? Or do only I have that conflict? You know, God promises delivery and salvation for his children, and it's there. But I read that promise 10 years ago, and look at things right now. And you begin to get the flavor of how long, you maybe even get anything, well, God forgot. He's not thinking about me. He made a promise and he forgot it. Or we may get introversive and say, well, I guess I'm out of fellowship. And God's face is hidden for me, or something of that sort. So this ought to be very understandable in the terms of this period of David's life, because a promise had been made, he'd been anointed king, and he's got a long, 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 long wait before he ever gets to that kingship, and therefore it appears that God has turned and God is not for him. Okay, go back to Psalm 13 again. I take it the reason that he gets that petition up front is he's sort of saying, look, God, I'm about to die right now. Let me petition you first so you can get to work on it, and I'll praise you and thank you later. Sort of the idea. Okay, the desperateness of the situation points that out. Now, I would put that then in looking at the psalm in some groupings. First of all, doesn't the first part definitely revolve about David having a big question? And doesn't that take in basically the first two verses? Whereby you have the address to God, but the motif is how long? And you see that motif by its repeated occurrence. How long, O Lord? As a matter of fact, if we were looking at this point at the Hebrew Bible, it would stick out this way. You would have at the first of the line, how long? And then you'd move over to the last of the line, you'd have a second how long. And then you move to the third line, and you have your second or third how long. And at the beginning of the third line, you've got the how long. So notice it's even set up in the original so that at the beginning of each line, you get hit with a how long that gives the predominant motif that comes through in this particular section. Notice, by the way, a lesson. The feeling of forsakenness, which David definitely has, the feeling of forsakenness is not despair. Else, why does he address God? It is not despair. Else, why does he address God? If David really believes that God has forsaken him, what good is this going to do? Why is he wasting his time? Well, isn't it? Can you identify with that feeling? Of having the strong feeling that somehow I've been forsaken for God, and what do you find yourself doing? Addressing God. That's strange. And why is it many times you may have a feeling of almost despair, and in despair that perhaps there's no help, where do you find yourself going? To the Word. How come? Well, that's part of the reality of what we've got coming forth in this psalm, is that a believer may have some very deep feelings of despair. And those per se are not sin. I think the question is not do you have the feeling of forsakenness, but where did you go when you had it? And so for David, yes, he feels like God's face has forgiven him. But where did he go when he felt that God's face was hidden? To God. Where did he go when he thought God had forgotten? To God. Beautiful note all the way through there. All right, with that then, and we'll put it within his, under the umbrella of his question, you've got his lament. I'm not emphasizing so much structure now, but the elements involved. And they are expressed in the words, how long? Now, what is how long meant to express? I take it that the words how long basically have got two ideas. One, the idea of extremity. You feel that in the words, how long? It's really bad. How long emphasizes that. Then I would put another thing, that the how long expresses that there doesn't seem to be, there seems to be no evidence of God's response. No evidence of God's help. And I think it's fair to see both of those things. Certainly the second one. Why would he say how long? Because I look at what you've promised and I look for evidence. I want to see it. And I don't see any. Consequently, I say, how long is it going to be? And don't many of our how long questions of that sort center in, I don't see any evidence. And again, can you identify with this? God's Word, we've studied, we've learned, and somehow in life's situations, we don't seem to see any evidence. And therefore, what comes out? How long? And, of course, the no evidence is pointing to also an extreme type situation that David is in this particular context. This is one of the tough things to deal with. It's easy to believe God when the experiential evidence is abundant, is it not? You know, to pray to God for something and get an immediate, obvious response makes you feel good. It's an easy situation to trust. It's those things where there is no evidence. Nothing wrong with evidence. In Exodus 19, God's calling on Israel to trust him and obey him, and he says, remember how I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings? And what's he saying? There's evidence to support the fact that I've done it for you before. And David seems to be in one of those other situations, however, when the evidence doesn't seem to be all that great. That's one of the things that makes makes Abraham's faith so great. God makes a promise that he's going to have all these children, and what is the evidence he has to look at? Sterile wife. And so what's God saying to Abraham? You're going to learn to trust me even when the evidence is not right in front of you. When the evidence is there, it's great to use, but it's not always, and that's the situation that David seems to find himself in this particular particular psalm. Okay, notice how deep this has gone. David apparently forgets, assumes in verse 1 that not only has God forsaken him now, but forever. You identify those feelings? You are convinced that God has forsaken you, not just now, forever. You imagine that? Depth of his feeling. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? Not just forgetting in the present moments, but forever. How long will you hide your face from me? Hiding the face is the idea that God's blessing is removed from him. And then with that, notice we move into verse 2, into the lament part. And in that lament part of the psalm, what do we look for? Look for the I, the you, and the they. Can you find them? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? So you have the emphasis coming back in the latter part of verse 1, really. How long wilt thou hide thy face? So the emphasis is thou, which is hidden, and add the idea of forever. That's what he thinks. That's what he's complaining to. And then, of course, I, and we'll see this in the text in a moment, but the I is basically saying all my plans fall apart. Things are so bad in Psalm 13 that it's almost humorous. What he's going to say is, I plan all night long what I'm going to do the next day, and then the next day I watch all my plans fall apart. Then I go to bed. Can you imagine that? You plan all night long, get up in the morning, and from 8 o'clock on or whenever you rise, life is just a sequence of everything you devised and planned and got all put together in your mind last night falls apart all day long. So you go to bed, and you go through this routine again. You begin to plan, and you get up the next day, and they all fall apart. Are we in real life here or not? Psalms, real life, isn't it? This is what we want to get the flavor of. So it's you, forsaken, at least that's his perception, I, and then notice you've got my enemies. And that's why you've got to put it in the period somewhere when the enemy was formidable enough to kill him. So this is what they were able to kill. And David perceives that he just very well may be sleeping the sleep of death. So that comes down then in this particular section. And notice, however, breaking it down a little bit further, that David basically has, in his lament, he reveals two problems. I hope you're getting all of this in that little space we left you. Admittedly, I'm getting carried away, but I'm carried away so far. Okay. Notice how this breaks or subdivides down into, as he reveals it, and remember, the lament will tell a lot about the man. And we've obviously got some honesty here. But notice that these two problems divide into internal and external. The internal is in 2a. How long shall I take sorrow in my take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? So the idea involves, and let's take the internal problem apart, first of all, they revolve about the words, I take counsel. Verse 2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? To take counsel really translates two words in Hebrew. One that means to put or place something, and the word advice. So the idea of taking counsel is putting plans in place. In my soul, I put plans in place. Nothing wrong with that. Putting them in place would also imply that they get stored up. And then second, you have the expression in verse 2, what happens in the daytime, having sorrow in my heart all day. So he puts his plans in his heart, and then that's followed by sorrow, and that's a strong word for grief, all day. So sort of the flavor is, look, if it's not, Lord, that I'm not doing anything, I'm trying to think through this situation. I'm trying to get things in order, and the problem is, as soon as I get them in order, what is it followed with? Disappointment, grief, sorrow. So it's not that David is not using a proper use of means. It's just that everything that he plans out and puts in order and stores up and anticipates doing all falls apart on him. That moves to an obviously external problem. Well, not moves to, but it's coupled with external problem in 2b. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? So, on the outside, the enemy is winning, and on the inside, I'm doing my best to put it together, and it's all falling apart in terms of sorrows. All right, that's followed then with a very clear-cut petition down in verse 3. As low as he is, he can still pray. Verse 3. Consider and answer me. You can see how we're moving to a petition now? That's the form of a lament. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes. Consider is an interesting Hebrew verb, not bad. It has to do with anything you do with your eyes. It's the idea of, look at me, Lord. Enlighten my eyes. Lightened eyes refers to basically physical refreshment. We don't have time to turn to it. You might want to jot down 1 Samuel 14:27, where the enlightened eyes had to do with physical sustenance and physical refreshment. You've seen, haven't you, in the grocery store? The little cans of kitty food? Bright eyes? You haven't. Well, it's the idea that what's in this thing will make your kitty's eyes bright. It'll physically refresh cats. Haven't noticed that. You're perverse and insensitive. Enlighten my eyes, and again, it's the dull eye. He's depleted, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And then notice how his leverage comes along, and the leverage is really important. Lest my enemies say I've overcome him. Lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. In other words, David is saying, look, I'm yours. They're my enemies and your enemies. If they beat me, they can hoist the flag and said, we've beaten one of God's. In other words, David simply pleads in his petition, Lord, I'm yours. And in the light of that, isn't there going to be embarrassment if the enemy beats us? And so the idea, back again, that you have so often in the book of Psalms, is the author will plead the character of God and say, look, your reputation is bound up in me. Now, we need to be careful with that. God's reputation isn't always represented by the way by our causes. The key to having God work for us is to recognize what God's cause is and adopt it. Then when we see what His cause is, we make it our cause, then we will be protected in the interest of what? His cause. And that's wisdom in the Christian life, to identify with His cause so we can also identify with His assistance. God is not very good at giving help at those things that are not His cause. Okay, finally we got the trust, and that comes in down in verse 5. But I have trusted. The trust section pops out of the Hebrew text because the word I is emphatic. But I have trusted in thy loving kindness, chesed, the strong word for his trust. Also the word trust, batak, the word in the Old Testament, that has a flavor of not just objective trusting, but the security you get from it. And I would not hesitate to say, but I have trusted and found help. I have trusted and found security. It's often used as a feeling of well-being. I have trusted and have a sense of well-being in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And then notice his praise ends up very interesting. It's interesting, by the way, to notice that the trust begets the praise. You probably couldn't, in fact, in order, you couldn't reverse the trust and the praise here. Because the trust gives the internal stability that leads to the external praise on the outside. All right, back to our notes now. That basically is a lament psalm. You have lots of them. Look back at, let's see, how about Psalm 3? Now take just a moment yourself and see if you've got enough of the flavor using the form there. And can you read through and get the section? You can't miss the address to God, can you? Oh God. Now what comes next? We're going to do a little lamenting, aren't we? How are my adversaries increased? Many are rising against me. Men are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in the Lord. Next is what? How long does he stay with that lament? Not very long, does he? What's the key? Morning. The key is what? But thou. Key turns into your trust. But thou, O Lord. Does it change in mood? You're a shield about me. My glory, the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I woke. The Lord sustains me. Is that trust? I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people who set themselves against me. And what happens in verse 7? Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Now we're into the petition, aren't we? For thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek, thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. And then notice we move into the praise, really. Would the praise begin at the middle of verse 7 or does it begin in verse 8? Praise, remember, Yada is to recite the works of the Lord. I would tend to say, verse 7, arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God. That's your petition. And how would you take that next phrase? Is he giving support to his petition, or is he beginning to praise? I would tend to go with support to petition, wouldn't you? Because, I can ask you this, I can make this petition, because you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. In other words, he says, I make the petition, and I go to historical evidence of things you have done to show that I'm going to get an answer to that. And then finally, verse 8, what do we have? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. And you move into the praise section. Now, again, the size of those is unimportant as far as the form is concerned. But when you read through, try to break them down. There is no absolute breakdown. You know, David was not riding along saying, address, you know, petition, another iron door here. He's not writing that way. These things are scattered. They're flexible. But when they are, read through the Psalms, see if you can figure out why. This gives some real fun reading. One of the reasons for the Old Testament series is I hope we can stimulate Bible reading. Don't be afraid to pick up the text and read it. And my object is to try to help give you the material that will help to read. And basically, I ought to be able to go home and this week have a little fun with that. In terms of, and if you run on a psalm and you just can't do it, find another one. Get the ones that sort of jump off the page to you. All right, remember the second kind is a praise psalm. And we're back to our notes for that. Praise psalm, and basically it's parts. Whenever the focus is going to be on praising God, there will be either a call or a command or announcement of praise. Now the difference will be sometimes he's going to say, let's join in and do it together. And it has the flavor of being a call. Sometimes it's a little stronger than that. Sometimes is the call, you just sense that there's more to it than just a suggestion. And that's where it moves into a command. Let all of his people rejoice. That would be a command flavor. Or sometimes in a praise, He's not so much interested in trying to get everybody to join him as he is by beginning and saying, I'm going to praise God. And he may say, join me, he may not. So you have either one of those flavors involved, but they all revolve about the first part, which says, let's do it. That is always followed by a cause for praise. And that is composed of the reason why. You that follow in Hebrew, it's the word key. Often is the key to the cause for praise section. Very often. And the reason why inevitably will be objective. Let me tell you what you never find. You never find him saying, let's praise God because we really feel good about him. He doesn't do that. Let's praise God because he has, number one, over in Ammon on this day slain 10,000 men. Read it in your history book. It will always be an objective type thing about God that is the reason. So this never drifts off into subjectivity or feeling or anything of that sort. Certainly there's feeling to it. But this is always objective fact. Something that is demonstrable about God. Then that often subs a little bit into summary and detail. That shouldn't give us any trouble if we know anything about the Old Testament. How does Genesis 1 get written? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, details. And the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Then we'll go through the days and so forth. So that is, it's not unusual at all in the Old Testament for the author to come along and say, here's what the headlines are. Now let's go into detail about it. And then that will inevitably end up with some kind of conclusion. And that conclusion is pretty flexible. It can be a little petition again, a little reminder. Sometimes after the psalm, you almost get the sense that you've had the call to praise. He's done it. It's reached a climax, and down in the conclusion, just sort of a little extra whimper. Yes, let's praise the Lord. As though he's pointing back to this as the final thing kind of winds down. So you sometimes have a little mini petition going back to the first part, recalling a praise, or something of that sort. Now let's look at the Psalm. Let's look at two of them. Psalm 33 and Psalm 135. Okay, what are we going to start out with? We're going to start out with, are we not, with a beginning section that is going to deal with the call to praise. Mentally, stop me when we move to the cause for. Sing for joy unto the Lord, O you righteous ones. There's the call to praise. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Got it? For. Now we're moving to cause. For. Now notice verses 4 and 5 are going to be summary, and 6 is going to go into a little detail. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is upright. Is that summary or is that specific? That's pretty summary, isn't it? That's pretty general. All his work is done in faithfulness. If you wanted to get details, what would you do? If you say all of his work is done in faithfulness, details would say Exhibit 1, Exhibit 2, Exhibit 3, Exhibit 4. But he's in the summary section right now. So the word of the Lord is upright. That's a general statement. All his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. Detail would do what? It would give examples of where he loves justice and righteousness. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, we had back there the all his work is done in faithfulness. Now what do we have in verse 6? By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. We're getting into details now, aren't we? You know, the general idea is the earth is full of his goodness. Let me show you a few. The heavens, how his the stars, the waters of the sea, and so forth. And that continues on down through basically giving those statements. Now, go to 135. And again, read and notice how the flavor is praise. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of Yahweh. Praise, O servants of Yahweh, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself and Israel for his own possession. Where do we start? Notice coming down basically at verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, that he's above all gods, and so forth. And basically, notice at verse 8 how specific we get. Up in the first part, he says God's great. Well, notice how particular he gets. Verse 8, he smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders to your midst, O Egypt. You see, praising on the basis of objective fact or on the basis of his feelings? Subjective fact, isn't it? I think this would be a beautiful a passage to use in why should we praise God? Well, I would like to offer my testimony. I want to praise him because he slew Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. Do you want to join me in that? And the 20th century Christian would say, what? But notice the objectivity of biblical praise. It is based in real things that God has done on behalf of his people and is therefore objective. How can we have objectivity? Only one way. The only way we can have objectivity about what God is, what God has done, is the Word. And therefore, where does praise issue from? It issues from the objective doctrines and truth of the Word, and therefore we get praise. And where do most Christians look for praise to come from? My feelings. And therefore, you try to whip them up, work them up, and somehow they're not quite there. You're looking in the wrong place. Praise does not begin in feeling. Praise begins in fact. And from that, all kinds of feeling can come out of it, but that's where it starts, with the Word, as always. All right, we'll pick up tonight with, I think we'll get to Psalm 110. We'll definitely try. If we do not, I'm not going to hesitate to use the entire hour next Sunday morning for that, because that's really an important psalm. Father, once again, we give you thanks for your word. We're thankful that our praise does not have to issue from mere feeling or something subjective, but you've given us a word and it can rest on truth. We can look back at the objectivity of the cross. You died, and it meant something. It was for our sins. And on the basis of that cross, you've forgiven us. And we're thankful that that forgiveness is objective. It's real. We are really forgiven. We don't just feel forgiven. We are forgiven. And we're thankful for that great truth, and we pray that we might anchor ourselves wholly to your cause by your word, for we ask this in Christ's name.